Now let's read in the Word of God, and if you would turn back to that passage in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, and this morning we come to the second part of the chapter, that is beginning to read at verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and reading in verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee for ever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it for ever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified for ever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. And thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed for ever. Amen. May the Lord bless that word indeed to our own hearts and minds. In these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons in David, we have David's response to that rejection of the Lord that he might build a temple or a house in which to house the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. That Ark of the Covenant, I'm sure you're familiar with, is that which God had decreed to sit at the very center of Israel's worship. And now that David had become king over the nation of Israel, and had brought the Ark of the Covenant back into that central position in Israel's life. Now also he had that great desire in his heart that he might make a suitable dwelling place in which the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord might rest and might dwell. At that particular point, you remember, the Ark of the Covenant simply sat behind curtains, as we're told in the opening verses of this chapter of 2 Samuel. That is, it simply sat in the tent that David had pitched, the tabernacle that he had made for that purpose. And so feeling something of the incongruity of that, the disparity of that, David then had this noble desire, honourable desire, that he would then make a permanent dwelling place, that he would build a house, that he would build a temple, in fact, in which the glory of the Lord might dwell. Now, as we said, it's a very great desire that he has, very noble desire, and yet the Lord rejects it. The Lord will, in that sense, not have anything to do with it, as far as David, his servant, is concerned. And the lessons out of that, I can simply remind you again, concerning the will of God, that it takes more than the good desire of a faithful heart, or later on, of course, takes more than the favourable words of a good friend, in order for us to rightly discern what the will of the Lord for our life should be. God recognized the goodness of the desire in David's heart. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart to make a temple, to make a house unto my name. But at the same time, the Lord rejects that. Another is going to build the house for the Ark of the Lord. And so they were very good desires in a very faithful heart, because David's heart at that point was a very, very faithful heart to God. Yet at the same time, the good desire out of the faithful heart is not necessarily the way in which we discern what the will of the Lord is. And then the other side, the favorable words of that good friend, Nathan the prophet, in verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." But as we saw, it is only that night, as Nathan then becomes subject to the word of the Lord, as the will of the Lord is revealed through the word of the Lord for David and for Nathan, of course, then the whole thing rightly falls into its place. And so Nathan then comes, delivers the words to David, and it's in the light of those words, partially in the light of those words, that David now comes and bows before the Lord. Now, also remember that within those words that Nathan has given to David or for David, there is not only God's rejection of David's plan to build him a house, but there is also God's promise that he will build David a house. When you're coming to the end of the words of rejection in verse 11, then there is a kind of bridge over into the next part of God's words for his servant. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And all those glorious words that follow, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Those words, you remember, we looked at last time, great words, and it's in the light of those words also, it's those words, it's the promise there that is absolutely going to permeate David's prayer now when he comes before the Lord his God. The word is prophetic in a twofold fashion, as much of the word of God in the Old Testament is. First of all, it is Solomon that's spoken about. It is Solomon who will build the house. We know that. Historically, we know that. It is Solomon who will rule and reign over the kingdom of Israel. It is Solomon who will sit on the throne of David, his father. But as we said, although it is Solomon, clearly it is Solomon, just as clearly it is more than Solomon. And what you have in this passage is another stroke of the pen in the whole unfolding revelation of what Christ would be like when he would come into this world to be the Savior of our souls. Always bear in mind, my friends, that the Word of God in the Old Testament is a progressive, it's an unfolding revelation. And whereas we stand in the blaze of the New Testament day and we can look back at all the shadows, it is good also to try and imagine the unfolding nature of things. And right at the beginning, you just have that smallest grain of a promise that although man has fallen and rebelled against God, the promise comes that there is one coming, the seed of the woman, a man born among men who will bruise the serpent's head. There will be a redeemer. There will be a savior. And then as you move into all that, you learn that he's going to come out of a particular nation, the Hebrew nation. He's going to be of the seed of Abraham. And then that narrows down. He's going to be out of one particular tribe in that nation, the tribe of Judah. And now when you come to this passage in David, you see, you discover not only of the Hebrew nation, not only of the tribe of Judah, but out of one particular family and house in that tribe, the family and the household of David. He is going to be a prophet. He is going to speak from God to us. He is going to be a priest. All of that progresses as well. Now, when you come to this passage also, he is going to be a king. He is going to be the seed of the woman, out of Abraham, out of Judah, out of David. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be a priest. He is going to be a king. And you see, it's all of those things that merge together then. What you have is a watershed passage of the Word of God. You have a milestone. You have one of those pointers now. That bit more fullness of what Christ would be like for us when he would become the Savior of our souls. That great covenant psalm, I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant whom I love, to David sworn have I. But more than David, more than the seed of David, and when the Savior in the upper room takes the bread and breaks it, lifts up the cup of wine and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for many for the remission of sins," there he is telling us the fullness of all the covenant blessings that were ever bestowed on David. So all of that desire to build, all of that rejection of that desire, the recognition that it is a good desire, and then God's gracious promise. David, you wanted to build me a house, I tell you, I will build you a house. And so there comes the prophecy, immediate in Solomon, in the throne that Solomon will sit upon, but right into eternity itself, when Christ will come, our King, as well as our prophet and our priest, who alone will establish the everlasting kingdom for eternal days for all the people of God. Now then, it's David's response in the light of those words, the promise and the rejection as well, that we begin to look at this morning. And let me just begin by mentioning the three main elements or the three main ingredients that come in the prayer, in the meditation, because it's two things. It's a meditation of David before the Lord, and it's a prayer of David to the Lord as well. And there are three main strands. They are these. They are God's providence, God's sovereignty, and God's faithfulness. You see, as David now bows before the Lord his God, he acknowledges God provident in all his ways, sovereign in all his works, faithful in all his words. Now let me give you a few samples of that, and that's all they are at the present time. With regards to that providence, the first verse that we read this morning, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" You see, he is in the midst of all the providence of the Lord his God. He acknowledges God provident in all his ways. And then if you have a look simply at verse 21, "For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these things to make thy servant know them." Why has God done all these things? He has done them in accordance with his own heart, because God is a sovereign God. And what God does is what God has decreed in his own heart and in his own mind to do. And then verse 26, "And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee." Verse 25, "O now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." You see, God is in all his ways provident to David, in all his works sovereign, in all his words faithful. God has done and will do everything necessary to bring his promise to pass. Now, there are other features. There are other strands in the prayer. But these are the three main things that would appear that come out of the whole prayer, the whole meditation of David, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of the Lord our God. Provident in all his ways, sovereign in all his works, and faithful in all his words. Now, it's the first of those that we're going to look at together this morning, where David acknowledges God provident in all his ways before him. But before we actually come to that, I think it's necessary, my friends, to see something of the atmosphere in which David prayed and also the attitude with which he prayed before the Lord. What kind of an atmosphere was it in which David made that prayer? What kind of an attitude of heart and mind did David have as he made that prayer. Now, as far as the atmosphere is concerned, you get it in that verse 18. Then went David, King David, in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hither to? Now, the atmosphere, the environment, the surroundings, whatever you would want to call those, they are on the one hand physical, and they are on the other hand most assuredly spiritual. When it says there in verse 18 that David went in and sat before the Lord, that's a change of location. That's to indicate to us that David has changed his location from the first verses of the chapter. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. You see, David is sitting in his palace at this particular point. And as he sits in his palace, you remember, then he has this great desire in his heart that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord should sit in a good dwelling place as well. That he expresses to Nathan the prophet. Nathan comes back with that negative answer. And then David changes his location. In other words, he moves out of his palace. And when it says he went in and sat before the Lord, what he did was this. He crossed the courtyard from his palace to the tent where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And he went into the presence of the Lord where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was. And there he began to pray unto the Lord his Savior. You see that? He went in, it says. He changed his location. He came out of his palace where he was sitting. Now he had received the news from Nathan. He went into the tent where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was to be found. So when it says that King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? Physically, he changed his position from where he was to where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was. And in that sense, he went into the presence of the Lord. The environment in which he prayed was in the presence of the Lord his God. Now, listen carefully. That's not just a physical thing, of course. Because when David went in and sat before the Lord, that is most assuredly spiritual. And what David is doing, my friends, he's going to into rightly meditate in the presence of the Lord with regards to all these things that God has said, with regards to every word that God has pronounced, whether that is in the word of denial or whether that is in the word of promise. David must betake himself into the presence of God before the Lord so that all of those things, promises and denials, might be rightly adjusted in his heart and his mind before the face of the Lord his Savior. Most assuredly, he had the ark, he had the tabernacle, he had the tent. We don't have any of those things, but my friends, we have everything that the ark, the temple, the tabernacle, everything pointed to. We've got Jesus Christ the Lord. We've got the abiding presence of Christ by his Spirit, and we've got an entrance into the presence of God by faith. And when it comes to endeavoring to work out anything of the Christian life that God reveals to us in his word, there is only one environment. There is only one atmosphere. There is only one surrounding in which we can rightly do that, and that is before the Lord. That is in the presence of the Lord our God. You see, here's the glory of it. We have got a totally movable, totally portable place where we can go to the Lord. In other words, we can go into the presence of the Lord anywhere. David saw the necessity of changing his location from his palace to the tent where the ark of the Lord was. But at any place, at any time, we can lift up our hearts into the presence of the Lord our God. And in the presence of the Lord our God, we can have our hearts and our minds adjusted with regards to everything and anything that the Lord our God has said to us. So you see, when it comes to that, my friends, there is a particular environment in which we should be, in which we should endeavor to live and act and move and have our being. We are not to go to the assessments of the world. We're not to go for the approval of the world or the applause of the world in the things of God. It's before God that we're to go. First and foremost, and in every way, it is before the face of the Lord our God. Now listen, I don't want to necessarily press this point, but it is significant. From this point of the chapter onward, you hear nothing more about Nathan. Nothing more about Nathan. In other words, it would appear that once Nathan has delivered his word from God to David, David then doesn't turn to discuss that word with Nathan. He goes into the presence of God to work out that word through Nathan from God before God. You see, it is God's word, and God has delivered his word to David, his servant. Now David, his servant, goes into the only one place where he can take in all of that word denial as well as promise, and then perform all of that revealed word to the glory and the honor of the Lord his God. You see, you get the reverse of the procedure, if you like, in that very famous psalm that we know so well, the 73rd psalm. You remember the psalmist on that occasion, he's got himself into an awful mess because he's got all his spiritual values upside down. And the way he's got his spiritual values upside down is this. He's entered into that very dangerous ground for a Christian man or a woman. He has begun to look around and see and think how well off the unconverted are. You see, here they are, they're prospering. They seem to get on all right. They don't think about eternal matters, about heaven and hell. There is no bonds in their death. They've got a free and easy lifestyle. I began to be envious, he says, at the ways of the wicked. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went before God. Until I went into the presence of God. Then understood I their end. And Christian, don't miss that. Then understood I not their life, but their end. You see? And it's the end of the matter. It's the eternal issues. Never mind what the present world is all about. It's the eternal issues. But you see what he did? With his values all mixed up, and they remain mixed up until he went into the sanctuary, into the presence of the Lord. Then I understood their end. Well, David comes at the thing from the opposite angle, you see. David, in that sense, my friend, first of all, goes into the sanctuary of the Lord. And in the sanctuary of the Lord, with what God has already said and what God has already spoken to him through his word, there he will rejoice in the presence of the Lord. There he will worship in the presence of the Lord his God. But whichever the case, whatever the circumstances of the case might be, whether or not it is with a ready mind to rejoice in what God has said for us, or whether or not it's with a mind that needs to be adjusted, there is only one place in which we come before the Lord our God with all that he says to us, to have it rightly applied to our hearts and our souls, and that is into the presence of the Lord. It is before the Lord. It is through the prayer, through the thinking, through the meditating, through the weighing up before God of what God has said, it is there that we have everything rightly adjusted. So the surroundings, the environment, the atmosphere in which David prays, very, very important. Physically, of course, he does it and is able to do it. But it goes way beyond the physical, that ever-abiding spiritual application to each and every one of our hearts. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. An awful lot of argument about what the right posture in prayer is. Should we stand or kneel or fall on our faces? Whatever's appropriate, my friend. And you see, there's something peculiarly appropriate about what David does here. On the one hand, he's exhilarated with the promises of God. On the other hand, have come all these denials. So he just sits down in the presence of the Lord. And there he will meditate, and there he will pray before the Lord his God. Now what we have to recognize then is the tremendous attitude with which David prayed before the Lord that day. And in a word, it is an attitude of absolute faith and trust in the Lord, his Savior. You see, the whole totality of the thing is this, that he accepts what God has said by way of denial, and he accepts what God has said by way of promise. God has denied him certain things, namely that he will build the house, but God has promised him certain things, namely that God will build him a house. And so when he goes in, he accepts the denial, he accepts the promise, and he does everything in the absolute attitude of faith. Now, some would be inclined to say, yes, but isn't it the case that it would be easy to do that? You see how much God has promised him. He has promised him that his kingdom shall be forever. He has promised him that his throne shall never fall. Look what God has promised him in the light of what God has denied him. Surely it would have been an easy thing to accept the promise and the denial as well. But no, listen. You see, my friends, what God has denied David is the opportunity to do something. Right there and then, something great, something marvelous, something that would have had the applause of the world as it had when Solomon built the temple. Not that those kind of desires were in David's heart, it was the glory of the Lord he sought. But you see, to have done that, to have raised up that temple, to have had the service of dedication and all the trumpets blowing and all the glory and the Shekinah shining, all of that, you see, was immediate. The promise, though glorious, was a way out there somewhere. A way out there. Somebody was going to rise up to sit on his throne. The kingdom was going on forever and ever. When? David, when you sleep with your fathers? When you're in your grave? And my friends, when David rejoices in that, David rejoices out of a heart and out of an attitude of absolute faithfulness in the promise. Because there is only one way to drink in the promises of God to the benefit of our souls, and that is by faith. What is faith? Bible's own definition in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. David would have seen the temple, would have seen the house. David wasn't to see the kingdom under Solomon. Solomon wasn't even born yet. Wasn't to see the kingdom going on and on. Wasn't to see the one of whom the kingdom truly and fully spoke. But he saw it, my friends, by faith, the evidence of things hoped for, things not seen. And when you get in that same chapter 11 of Hebrews, when you get the overriding or the underlying behavior pattern and the demonstration of those who had faith, this is what it amounts to. These all died in faith. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, all the rest. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They embraced them. They saw them afar off. David, my friend, could only see afar off what God has promised. But he embraced it. He was persuaded of it. And you see, that's faith. And that's why he prayed in the attitude of faith. Not an easy thing to do. Because the temporal, the business of building the temple, the busyness of building the temple, very, very attractive. It's always attractive, my friends, when we can and rightly can express our Christian life. But the difficult part of our Christian life is laying hold on the things not seen. And that's the faith. That's the faith issue. Now let me show you how that rises to its absolute height before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord his God. Look at verse 18 and then verse 19. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now let me say this immediately. It's a very, what you would call, obscure statement. Just exactly what the statement means is perhaps not all that easy to detail, but it's easy enough to determine. And in a sense, it's totally fitting that it should have that measure of obscurity about it as David now utters it. Now, it can literally, truly it can be literally read like this. Is this the law of Adam, O Lord God? This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, or is this the law of Adam, O Lord God? Adam and man are the same word, by the way, in the word of God. Is this the law of Adam? What's the law of Adam? If I were to ask you, what's the law of Adam? Surely you would have to say this, in Adam all die. That's the law of Adam. When Adam fell, we fell with him, sinned at him, died with him. In Adam all die. And so you see, my friends, when David tries to drink in this promise, there is something that he can't, and of necessity, he can't grasp in all its fullness. Lord, you're speaking about eternity, about an eternal throne, about my house being everlasting, about one coming out of my loins who would abide forever and ever. Lord, is this the manner of man? Is this the law of Adam? All die. There must be one who doesn't die, can never die unless he voluntarily dies in order to take his life and reign forever and evermore. You see, that obscurity, remember, we stand in the blaze of the New Testament. But David, you see, my friends, and it's glorious the way it comes to that degree, that wee bit obscure. David's turning it. What does this mean? An eternal kingdom, an everlasting throne, one out of my loins sitting upon it. Is this the manner of man, O Lord? Is this the law of Adam? And somewhere there, my friends, you see, he sees just the pinpoint of light coming through that it is the everlasting Messiah that is going to come and sit on that throne. Perhaps he's found a wee clue in a word that we didn't mention last time, but which I'll bring in now. When the Lord makes that promise in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Solomon? Indeed, Solomon, my friends. But if you want the New Testament interpretation of that by the Holy Spirit of God, it's found in those glorious words concerning the Savior in Hebrews chapter 1. You remember, he is the brightness of the glory, the express image of his person, and so on. And then says the Apostle Paul, when he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son. And David maybe saw that there was another son. Not just simply David's son, but David's greater son. One who indeed would be the Son of God in the Godhead, but the Son of God born as the first mark of all the new creation of God and all the glory of God in him. But you see then, as we envisage David and should envisage him, coming before the Lord. Very first thing that he does is he comes before the Lord. All of this revealed word, denial, promise, all of these things together, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. Into that place where the presence of the Lord was in the Ark of the Covenant, but into the presence of God in all the fullness, because a man and a person could have sat in the presence of the ark from now to doomsday and never been in the presence of the Lord if they hadn't gone by faith. And so he went by faith, and there in that whole atmosphere in which he prayed, you have the whole attitude with which he prayed before the Lord, an attitude of absolute faith in the promise of what God had said. And let me move on. And you see then, it's not difficult to see how the acknowledgement of God's providential workings towards David then becomes one of the ingredients, one becomes one of the elements in his prayer in the presence of the Lord. And in this, you see, he follows a pattern that many, many of the Lord's people have followed and which we should follow as well. What is David doing? He's looking for the fulfillment of the promise. God has said that he will do a certain thing at a certain time. So David is fastening his heart on that promise. So what does he do? He goes back to the fulfillment of what God has already promised for him, you see. He's looking to the future with regards to what God will do. So he puts his feet on the fact of what God has already done for him in the past on so many occasions. And reflecting on the providences of God towards us, my friends, will always be a good way of setting our feet on the promises of God for what lies before us. Has God promised certain things for us, especially bringing us into life eternal? He will do it. Why? Because he has brought us safe thus far. That's the reasoning of the saints of God continuously throughout the pages of the Word of God. You see, thou hast brought me hitherto. That becomes a very great note of a song before the Lord. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And the Lord has led him, my friends. Whatever David has done, it's the Lord has done it. Whatever David has, whatever position he occupies, it is God that has done all that for him. And there's not one of us that cannot trace the hand of God in bringing us safe thus far. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. Therefore, 'tis grace will lead me home. Remember who penned those words. Our dear old friend, John Newton. You read the life of John Newton, and you might be inclined to say, God brought him safe? What about the time when he was in the boat and it exploded? What about the time when he was sold as a slave to a slave? Brought him safe? Ah, yes. Define your terms. He was bringing him safe to heaven. That's the point. God doesn't, my friends, tell us that he's going to give us a quiet passage through life. He'll bring us safely. That's the point. He'll bring us in the way that he sees fit, but he'll bring us safely onto heaven at last. It is our soul salvation. It is John Newton's soul salvation that he's speaking about. It's God has brought him hitherto thus far. So God will lead him home. Why? Because God has promised that he's going to save his soul. Whosoever believes shall be saved. John Newton believed, therefore he shall be saved. He has a token of God's keeping grace that he can stand on. And it is also an evidence that God will keep him in all his ways until he is brought safe thus far. That's Paul's reasoning, don't you know, on his deathbed. When he tells about how God had delivered him on so many occasions, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might be led, not led to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. The Lord delivered me, he says, out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord has kept me. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And the Lord shall deliver me. What does that mean? That he was going to come out of that imprisonment? No, it doesn't, because he never came out of that imprisonment. But he says, no, all of those tokens of the delivering grace of God from the mouth of the lion, from my enemies, from those that stood against me. He says there are tokens, all of those deliverances are tokens of the final deliverance. And he shall deliver me from every evil work, from everything that would be an obstacle in my path, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. You see, that's where our preservation is. That's where the providence of God has its goal. And when we see all the providential workings of God, they are to persuade us that the promise of God holds firm. Thou hast said, Lord, thou wilt do this and this and this. How can I have that promise strengthened to my soul? Ah, Lord, thou hast brought me hitherto, and thou wilt bring me safely. In the life of David, my friends, it's not hard whether or not David was making that as a general statement or whether he had some particular incidents in mind, it's hard to say. But it was certainly the way that David lived on so many occasions, right at the outset, when he was just that shepherd boy, when he undertook to go forth and to fight against Goliath of Gath. You remember how Saul tried to dissuade him from that. And he says, David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. You see, what he had done, he will do. God delivered me from the lion. God delivered me from the bear. God will deliver me from the Philistine. It is in the will of the Lord that he went forth to fight with the Philistine. What God had done for him in the past, hitherto, that was a good ground on which to stand that God would perform for him in the present and in the future what was necessary. You remember when he was going to take the head of that man, Nabal. You remember how Abigail came out and with those tremendous words she dissuaded him from the course that he was going to take. His response, David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst come out to meet me. You see, David saw the hand of the Lord delivering him and keeping him. Abigail's advice came through the goodness of God, and it was on account of that then that he had been kept from that terrible deed. So he looks on all the providence of God. He's going to engage himself before the Lord to embrace the promise. One of the great ways to embrace the promise is to look to all the providential workings of God in the past, bringing him to that particular point. And so very simply then, David uses all of that knowledge of what God has done, bringing him safe to that point as a ground on which to stand to lay hold on the promise of what is yet to be. Now, just a couple of words to close. And you see, in that environment then to which David takes himself, you get expression, the first expression of his heart and his mind, which will come out more fully next time in the sovereignty of the Lord. But in those opening words, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Who am I, O Lord God? And you see, my friends, in the presence of God, and in that atmosphere, then he sees indeed the tremendous nature of the Lord his God. You see, when the Church of Jesus Christ, or when an individual Christian becomes proud or self-sufficient, that is an indication of that church or that Christian's distance from God. The more sufficient, self-sufficient, the more proud a church or an individual becomes, that's just the more evidence that they have moved away from the presence of the Lord their God. In the presence of God, before God, there is only one right attitude to take, and it is exactly what David takes when he says, "Who am I, O Lord God?" It is God that is going to perform all of these things. It is God who is going to bring to pass all that he has promised. David has been reminded in that sense of the completeness of God. In the former part of Nathan's words, you remember, and in the condescension of God in the latter parts of those words. The Lord has come. The Lord doesn't need anything from David. Do I need you to build me a house? Do I need anything other than a tent or a tabernacle to dwell in? God is complete. God needs nothing. Yet on the other hand, God is condescending. Indeed, there shall be a house built. And when David sees all of that, my friends, then he says, "Who am I, O Lord God? What hast thou that thou hast not received? Who maketh thee to differ from another?" And it is God that has brought him hitherto. It is God that will lead him safe home. So very simply, when he goes now, responds to all that God has said, in that response, there is the acknowledgement that God is the providential God, the God of all providence, God of all sovereignty, God of all faithfulness. And in the atmosphere of the presence of God before God, he sees himself, but he knows that being in the hand of the God of all providence, it is that God that has brought him to this point. It is that God that will lead him on into eternal days. As I say, my friends, there is that nice veiled bit. David can't see everything. David, in one of his psalms, says, "I know more than the ancients." That's a fact. That's a fact of this progressive revelation. We know more than David. We know more than Abraham. We know more than Jacob. Doesn't mean we're better. Doesn't mean we're mightier. Doesn't mean we're more faithful. But as far as the on-flowing revelation of God's word is concerned, we know more than those ancients, as David knew more than those who had gone before. And here he sees that in the promise that God has given to him, there is something that he just can't grasp. Is this the manner of man, O Lord? An everlasting kingdom, an eternal throne, one who will sit upon it out of my loins. And you can almost feel him grasping for the truth, looking into the things which the Spirit of God is revealing in him. And we can now stand and we can say, indeed, it wasn't the manner of men, but a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And he would be our king, our sovereign, our Lord forever and evermore. May the Lord bless us. Ever turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, our Lord.